but God. Two little words that change everything. Have you enjoyed the sermon series so far? It's been a blessing to not only bring the word, but to sit under the preaching of the word and hear Pastor Brad contemplate these things and to look at how these two little words, two little three-letter words, really do change everything. And unfortunately, well, not necessarily unfortunately, but we are coming to the tail end of this series. And this is one of, if not the last sermon in the series that we're going to be looking at today in Psalm 73. The title of the message is Not When You're Living for Your Stuff. One day when I write my coffee table book entitled The Problems Paul Didn't Have, you will see that one of those is that Paul never had a typo, and Peter LaRuffa does. So when I cut and paste this and switched everything around, I forgot to switch the title. The title of today's message, it is out of Psalm 73, is When You're Losing Heart. When You're Losing Heart. Now, at the tail end of a series, something that I like to do is to go back and quickly review everything that God has shown us and where he's taken us through the word as we've been through this series. But time won't allow us to do that today because we have lots to cover. But what I'd like to do is just take a brief look at some of the last few weeks that we've been looking at and where we've been in the scriptures and what God has shown us. In Luke, last week, Pastor Brad reminded us to beware of covetousness and to remember that our lives do not consist merely of the abundance of the things that we possess, nor does it consist just in the lack of things that we don't, Luke 12:15. And our but God verse last week was Luke 12:20, when God said, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, calling to the man in the crowd to remind him that what you're looking at right now is ultimately of no eternal value. You're not focused on the right thing. You're not looking at things with an eternal perspective. Week before, we looked at Philippians 4:19, and we were reminded of our call to be content with exactly where God has us and the hand that we've been dealt. Philippians 4:19, which says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then a few weeks ago, when we last met together, I preached a sermon on Psalm 75, which is actually very similar to our message today. It's even by the same psalmist. His name is Asaph. And if you recall, Psalm 75 seems to be a written account of a conversation between the psalmist and God. And he's struggling with the age-old question as to why things happen, why the wicked seem to prosper, why there seems to be no justice. But we're supposed to remember the words of Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, which says, but for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now, Pastor Brad put these series together, and I don't know if he ordered the topics like this intentionally. I know he's very purposeful in putting these together, but I've noticed the common denominator in these last few messages that I wanted to bring to your attention. Perhaps you're already there. If not, I wanted to bring that to your attention and make sure that you see it as well. See, last week we looked at the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, and Jesus was spurred on to speak that parable by one man's seemingly covetous attitude as he demanded Jesus would help him to get what he thought would be rightfully his share of the inheritance. So here I am preaching a message to you on a Sunday morning, and this is not terribly uncommon, but imagine if one of you stood up right now, and said, hey, tell my brother to give me my fair share and split the inheritance with me. Exactly. It'd be kind of awkward. Like, I wouldn't really know where to go from there. So let's not try that because that would really throw me off. But it would be, the situation was similar to that. Jesus is teaching. He's in a crowd of people. And a random someone in the crowd, we're not told his name, stands up for all Jesus is worth and for all his glory and the reason he came to earth. This man made an assessment and said, you know what? I have an idea. This man can help me achieve what I want. This man can help me achieve what I, in my mind, see as my need. See, it's one thing to desire, but it's a completely different thing to demand. It's one thing to like something. There's no sin in that, but it's a completely different thing to lust after it. Certain times, children will go through a stage where they are constantly wanting things for everything they go through. Oh, I want that, mommy. I want that. I want that. And sometimes it lasts a lifetime. But our son, Justin, never went through that stage. He has never said he wanted anything in that tone of voice. He just needed everything. And he would go through things and he would say, mommy, I think I need to get that toy. Daddy, I think we need to get that candy. So he is always saying need, need, need. And in his little mind, the way that he looked at things, in his very finite mind, the way that he looked at things, he was saying, oh, I need that. I just need that. I need that. Similar to the rich young fool who saw Jesus for all he's worth, and instead of taking him for what he needed to be, saw him as a means to an end that was far shallower than what Jesus could eventually provide. Discontentment. We only become discontent when we look at others' situations and see things and situations and lifestyles and scenarios that we wish we had. Sarah and I, as you do know, have recently moved into a home. And we have purchased our first home. It's a very exciting time for us. We were shopping for homes, and what had happened was we didn't look around at a ton of homes. I hear people who look at, like, just, I don't know if it's hundreds, but many, many, many homes. But what we happened to do is stumble upon a home that was larger than what we were looking for. This is one of the first homes we saw. It was larger than what we were looking for, and it was kind of within our price range. So we were looking at it, and we were saying, wow, this would be really good. And it was, you know, it had more bedrooms than we wanted. It had more space than we wanted. It had more yard than we were looking for. You know, we were really blessed. We ended up not going with that house for different reasons. But right after we looked at that house, we were then looking at houses that prior to having seen that larger home would have impressed us. But now since we've seen that larger home, we look at this and we go, oh, I don't know. What about this? I don't know about the size of the rooms. And there's only this. When in reality, it's like, wait a minute. This would have suited our needs exactly. We've just seen something bigger. And now we're not comparing it to what we need to compare it to, which is our needs. We're comparing it to what we just saw. And all of a sudden, we grew discontent with different homes that we were seeing, saying, oh, I don't know. Kind of whining about things that ordinarily, had we not seen that bigger home, we would have been fully happy with. See, instead of focusing on the words of Philippians 4:19, we focus on ourselves, what we don't have, what we last saw, and how much we'd like to have it. Similarly, in Psalm 75, when we look and see the wicked prospering, we start to wonder, we start to question, we start to doubt. Sometimes we start to worry, and we wonder, how is God in control? I'm seeing the wicked prosper. I'm not seeing any judgment that I can see that it says he's going to judge them, but I'm seeing them prosper. Where is this control that I believe God has? And all of these illustrations have one thing in common, this common denominator, and that is the people involved lost their focus and were no longer focused on the main thing. Instead of focusing on our family's greatest need, we were focused on what we had last seen. The rich fool had a need in his life that he saw as a need, but in reality was just a big want. And because he saw that, he missed the opportunity to learn from Jesus, apply Jesus' word, worship him in spirit and in truth, and ultimately be saved. But he was focused on what he'd most recently been thinking about, this inheritance, and the portion that he believed was rightfully his. Instead of focusing on what we know about God, we look around and make our own assessments based upon what we see around us. And the common denominator is this. Each of these situations, the person is looking in the wrong direction. They're looking around, but they're not looking up. They're looking around, but they're not looking up. See, we tend to look around, but we need to strive to look up and remember why we're living. See, it's not natural for us to have an eternal perspective, to see this big picture that we're supposed to be focusing on. We're simple people who gravitate towards the tangible, towards that which can be felt and seen and touched and tasted and smelled. We love our senses. We love things that we can see and take into account and measure in and of ourselves. But we need to strive to have an eternal perspective on life. Remember that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun and people to tell about it. And all of that's made possible for us by the cross. Our text today is Psalm 73. If you would open your copy of the scriptures and turn, please, to Psalm 73. And once again, we're dealing with the psalmist Asaph. He's addressing that same age-old question that we somewhat addressed a couple of weeks ago, and that is, why do the wicked prosper? But there's a little bit of a difference this time. In Psalm 73, there's a little bit of a twist to it because he also discusses a question that can be equally confusing and frustrating at times to us in our simple minds. Not only why do the wicked prosper, why do the godly suffer? So at the same time, why do the wicked prosper, but also why do the godly suffer? See, here's the thing. We say that God's omnipotent, and we say that God is good. And that's great, because we don't want an all-powerful God who's not good, and we don't want a good God who can't do anything about it because his hands are tied behind his back. God is both omnipotent and good. But the question begs to be answered. If God is omnipotent, if he's all-powerful, why are there so many wicked people prospering in their ways? The flip side of that is, if God is good, why are godly people suffering? How could both of these things coexist? So to wrap up our But God series, I'd like to present to you three ways we can say But God, and then give you the task of self-assessment to see which one you identify with the most and where change perhaps is most necessary. I don't know about you, but I've been saying But God long before this series was introduced. I say But God a lot. Maybe you are like me and you do the same thing. Lots of people say But God, but it doesn't always lead to the same conclusions that we've been coming to in our sermon series. You see, But God in and of itself is not a good and noble thing. It's two words that change everything, two little words that change everything. But in and of themselves, they really are just words. And we have to make sure that we are saying them in the correct, what I'm calling this morning, the correct spiritual tone of voice and the correct spiritual posture. There's something that I've noticed both from living life, in the short time that I've lived life, and from being in youth ministry, that there is some sort of a disease or disorder or something that tends to plague people when they enter the adolescent years or maybe in the preteen years. And it has a threefold effect that's nasty. And it affects the tongue and the roof of the mouth. It also affects the throat, and then at the same time affects the spinal column. And it's crazy, and it's usually symptomatic. Try to watch all three steps. It's going to happen fast. I'm going to demonstrate them to you. Try to catch all three steps, because it goes a little something like this. Oh. Did you see that? That's with three steps. I'll try to do it in slow motion for you. It's, oh. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever had that? See, I can remember having that. I don't know if you, I mean, I can remember, and I'm glad I can remember because it makes me sympathetic. It hopefully adds to my compassion. I can remember having that. Oh, I can't believe they're my parents. And walking around, oh, nobody understands me. Oh, oh. But let's face, yeah, kind of like her. But let's face it, children and teens are not the only ones who have that attitude when it comes to their walk with God. We all do. As we get older, the only thing is we become a little more proud and a little more self-aware that we can hide it. But our hearts sometimes are in the exact same place. So what I want to do is I want to make sure we have the right But God approach. And most of that has to do with what I'm going to call our spiritual tone of voice and our spiritual posture, if you will. I want to take a look at these three But God attitudes that are presented in our text today and ultimately end where we need to be and having a hope and a plan for being in a right posture and attitude before going forward before God. So let's read Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. And this is what the scriptures say. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the words that we've just read. We thank you, Lord, that we have these to reflect upon and that we can read these and that they resonate in our heart with our struggles and with our trials and with our temptations and with our thought processes, Lord, as we wrestle through life striving to keep a proper perspective, giving you the glory that is due you and the trust and the comfort level that we should have knowing that we serve a God who holds the entire universe in his hands and everything in it. Lord, truly, as we sang today, this is your world. This is our Father's world. Help us, God, as we look at this text today to understand a truth that you would have us to understand. And guide us as we seek to interpret words that are far beyond our comprehension, for they are your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that he seems to have already reached the conclusion that he needed to be at. Namely, that God is good to the pure in heart and he's good to his people. But in verse 2 and 3, he seems to take us back and tell us he didn't always have a hold of that perspective. He confesses to us a time in his life when he was at a different spot in life. He says he nearly slipped because he was envious of the boastful. So Roman numeral 1, this would be the first spiritual posture and tone of voice of the wrong but God. Here Asaph is saying this, oh, but God, look at them. But God, look at them. I mean, look at what's happening around with other people. But God, look at them. I mean, look, in verse 4, it says they have no fear of death at all and that they're strong. Their strength is firm. Verse 5 says that they have basically a trouble-free life. Verse 6 says they're full of pride and vanity. And that's basically all that they talk about is what they're accomplishing, what they have. Verse 7 says they have everything they want. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They're just, wow, look at all that I have. And then says they have more than heart could wish. In verse 8, it says not only do they have it, not only do they lack nothing in their minds and hearts, but they feel the need to tell you about it. They feel the need to brag about it. Their achievements, their accomplishments, what they've attained. They speak loftily, the word of God says. Verse 9 says they've set their mouth against the heavens. They're blaspheming. Then in verse 10, it says, you know, their people return here. It's a bad influence they're having on other people. The people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say this, in verse 11, they say this, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They're making a very bold inference that all of this is happening, verse 11, all of this is happening apart from God's knowledge. How does God know? Look at what we have. Obviously, God doesn't care because I have more than my heart could want, says the wicked person. I have more than I could ever desire. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Where is this God? And then in verse 12, it said, these are the ungodly. And look at those next five words, who are always at ease. And they increase in riches. That can be frustrating. People who are not following and walking with the Lord, who seem to have it all together, who seem to just be sitting around always at ease. But in reality, they're short-sighted. In reality, their ease is coming from something that it should not be coming from. But still, even as Christians, we can look around and we see, gee whiz, these people who don't give a rip about Jesus Christ, they don't care about church, they could care less about the gospel, they don't read his word, they're not faithful to him, yet they seem to have the peace that passes understanding. They seem to be at ease. They seem to be resting. And here Asaph is talking about a time in his life where he was basically saying, but God, look at them. Look around. Have you not seen? Let me tell you something, God, that you may not have seen because you might be busy looking somewhere else. It's like, hey, God, let me tap you on your shoulder if you had one and look over here as if God's going to go, oh, wow. Huh. Well, look what happened while I was looking the other way. I didn't realize that. Well, thank you, Asaph. I now see what's going on. I will get right to it. Thank you. Good. Thank you. Appreciate that. That's the first wrong but God attitude that we could have. And Asaph says he has it. Closely related to that, Roman numeral number 2, beginning in verse 13, he then doesn't say, but God, look at them. He says, oh, but God, look at me. Look at me. He moves from them to me. And in verse 13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Basically, he's saying, oh, all this godliness for nothing. All this holiness, all that I've strived to be, all this repenting and growing and changing, all for nothing. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I have nothing but trouble to speak of. In verse 14, he says, for all the day long I've been plagued. I'm chastened every morning. I've nothing to speak of but pain and trouble and trials. And nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I'm Asaph. I have nothing to celebrate. All I have is trouble. Then in verse 15, he says, you know what? If I had spoken this, see, it says, if I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Meaning, if I had told everybody what I'm thinking right now, God, if I had told them, it would have had a bad influence on others. It would have been a real problem. I can't even tell anybody because I don't want other people to basically know your shortcomings. I don't want other people to know what I'm dealing with. So I'm going to do you a little favor and keep this on the down low, but you got to understand, there's a problem here. But God, look at me. And then in verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Meaning, when I thought how to wrap my mind around this, I couldn't. It was too difficult. It was too painful. I'm seeing wicked people prosper. I'm seeing godly people suffer. I can't wrap my mind around this. It's too painful for me to understand. Old Testament emo is basically what we're looking at here. And similarly to a popular emo song, Heaven Ain't Close in a Place Like This. And the tone of voice that Asaph has here is one of self-pity. Self-pity. See, in the first section, he pities himself for what the wicked have. In the second section, he pities himself because he apparently lacks what he wants and has what he detests. And he finishes off the section by saying that, oh, it's even too painful for me to figure out. Back up a bit and look at verses 2 and 3 again, if you would. You see what he says there? He said, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. See, Asaph said that in his contemplation of why the wicked prospered and godly people like himself suffered, had to watch them prosper as well and suffer in their own life, he said his feet had nearly slipped. A slip usually precedes a fall. My son, Jonathan, the youngest of my two, is learning to... He's not learning to walk. He should be learning to walk. The boy has no desire to walk for his entire life. There's not a single... He does not mind being carried. And he just sits there, and he gives you this look like, Dad, who's going to win this? I mean, really. You need to go places. You have a calendar. You have a schedule. I'm not going to walk. You're going to carry me. See? Good. Thank you, Dad. You're going to carry me. And he likes to be... He just does that. Justin walked at 12 and a half months. Jonathan is just not walking. He's crawling. He's crawling very well. He's like, he basically one-handed crawl. I'm not kidding. We had company over, and he was crawling one time, and literally he was like this. As if to flex. You know? I mean, what next? He's going to, like, stand up on his knees and be like, the crib is that way. He walks on his knees really fast. Really fast. Really, really well. But I'm telling you, that kid does not walk. I try to get him to walk. I try to sneak attack him. Because I'll hold him and I'll just be playing with him and then I'll stand him up and he'll be like, oh. And he looks at me like this. He goes. Then he kind of crawls away. Man. I'm very encouraged by each and every one of you. None of you crawled into this room. I know it's going to happen. I know that he's going to walk one day. Now, when I try to do that, he's learned. When I lift him up really fast and I place him down, you know what he does? He does this. He curls up his legs, the little punk. But he's gonna walk. He's gonna walk. But the bottom line is, whenever there are times when we'll try to walk with him with his hand and try to carry him along and move him along, and he'll slip, and the slip usually precedes a fall. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 16. Keep your finger in Psalm 73 and turn forward, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, here's what I'm thinking. Here's why I made this connection as I studied this week. When I was reading this and I was reading about Asaph's slip in Psalm 73, in my mind, I remembered this verse in Proverbs 16. See, in Proverbs, we're warned that pride precedes a fall. And I wonder if the psalmist in our text today might be battling pride in some way as his feet had almost stumbled, as he nearly slipped, which is what we were told in verse 2. See, then in the next verse, in verse 3, he says he slipped when? He says he slipped when he became envious of the boastful, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. So I'm thinking in my mind, it said he nearly slipped. A slip precedes a fall. Pride usually comes before a fall. So when Asaph says he nearly slipped, and I read the rest of the chapter, I see that he is this close to falling into, if not perhaps already fell into, a spiral which will lead down to self-focus and pride. And here's what I want you to understand this. It's on the bottom of your outline. Self-pity is equal to pride. Self-pity is equal to pride. Get that? It's equal. They are synonymous. There is no difference. Now, on the outside, there appears to be a difference, but the bottom line is the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And its core, self-pity at the core, is equal to pride. It is equal to self-exaltation. See, you don't always think of that. Because when you think of someone who's proud, you think of someone who is completely sure of themselves and full of themselves and confident in themselves and their abilities and bragging on their accomplishments and their possessions and achievements in life and blah, 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 and look at me and look what I've done and look, I'm this old and I have this many cars and this much money and I drive this and do this for a living and I don't have to do this for a living because I'm, just people who blah, 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 all the time. Then you think of the self-pitiful person is at first glance quite the opposite. This person isn't typically high on themselves, but is usually very down on themselves. They're typically self-abased. They look in the mirror and are not completely happy. In fact, they're completely unhappy with what they see. They look back on their life and they're not braggadocious because they don't see anything worth writing home about. So one person walks around thinking they're on top of the world, and the other person walks around thinking they've been dealt a bad hand in life and feeling sorry for themselves. And you think, how can you compare these two? How can they be equal? But get this. The self-confident person and the self-pitiful person have this in common. Self. Self. True, the proud person has a high view of self, and the pitiful person has a low view of self, but the common denominator is both of them are viewing self, self, self. They're constantly looking at themselves. You must see that. See, I believe, friends, that the enemy would love nothing more than for you to fall into a puddle of your own self-pity and wallow there and feeding you lies, letting you know that, you know what, where you're at is okay because you're not thinking highly of yourself, you're thinking lowly of yourself. And look at all the things that have happened and oh, poor you and poor you and oh, nobody knows what it's like to be you. And I believe he would love to have you there because that is one of the biggest grace blockers to your life. I've taken my eyes off of God. I've taken my eyes off of the Word. All I'm looking at is me. All I'm looking at is how outside circumstances affect me. All I'm looking at is what other people have and what, therefore, I don't have. So the proud person has a high view of self with no view of God. The low view, the self-abased or self-pitiful person has a low view of self, but still with no view of God. And in both cases, we are increasing ourselves and decreasing God. Increasing our view of ourselves, but decreasing God. And we would do well to remember the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, where he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. So what we're looking at here is yet again another illustration of what happens when we allow self-pity and a general why me attitude to choke out the gift of faith and trust that God has given us. See, we look outwardly, we look inwardly, and we're discouraged by what we see. So the psalmist looks around and he says, but God, look at them. And then he says, but God, look at me. But watch how the whole psalm, the entire psalm, takes a turn right here. Right here in verse 17. Read from verse 16 where it says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. So when I'm striving in my own efforts and I'm looking around and I'm trying to make sense of this, I can't do it. It's too painful for me. I just don't understand. And why is it happening? Until I entered into the sanctuary of God, which leads us to our third but God statement. Not, but God, look at them, but God, look at me. But quite frankly, but God, look at you. Look at you. And you can see that in the rest of that chapter right there. Verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I then understood what they were going to become. I then understood that their end, their accomplishments in this life are really short because it's all going to die. It's all going to end. They have nothing invested in eternity. And he says he got this perspective when he entered into the sanctuary of God. Verse 18 says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Look, they're going to be brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. And then in verse 20, he says this, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, not implying that he's sleeping, but Lord, it's poetic language. Lord, when you awake, when you decide to act, you shall despise their image. Their braggadocious way of living is not going unseen, nor is it going unaccounted for. But when you awake, Lord, you will despise their image. Verse 21, now he's talking, now look what this has done. It brings conviction upon himself. Asaph says, thus my heart was grieved. And my translation has a great word. And I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, meaning he is now in the sanctuary of God. Do you see where he's become, where he's come to? Worship. 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 Until he entered the sanctuary of God, he could not understand this, but now he's at a place of worship where he's focused on the Lord. He's not focused on other people. He's not focused on himself, but he's focused on God. He's in the sanctuary of God, and all of a sudden, he set himself up to do a couple of things. Number one, he sees truth, that the wicked will not prosper forever. Number two, he then also sets himself up to be convicted and changed, where he looks at himself, he says, my heart was grieved. I was vexed. I feel like an animal. I was like a beast before you. How could I think these things? How could I even question these things when all I need to be looking at is you. My job as a lover of God is to worship the Lord. Just like we sang, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out will turn back to praise, whether it's in good times or bad, whether it's in prosperity or whether it's also in suffering. The psalmist sees this as an opportunity for him to be convicted, and he speaks his heart and he says, my heart was vexed. But nevertheless, I am continually with you. Verse 23, you hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And then he asks the rhetorical question, whom have I in heaven but you? To whom else shall I look? To whom else shall I cast my gaze upon? Who do I have in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. And here's our but God statement for today in verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he's saying, my flesh, it's going to fail. My heart's going to stop beating one day. Everything around me, I've been looking at others outside, I've been looking at myself, it's all going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart. I have an eternal gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have an eternal gift in a God who cares about me enough to save me, to pursue me. And then just like we sang, oh no, he never lets go. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish, in verse 27. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And then verse 28 says this, but it is good for me to draw near to God. And this, the New American Standard Version, which says, but the nearness of God is my good. Oh, those are great words, aren't they? The nearness of God is my good. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. But he didn't come to that conclusion by looking at others. He didn't come to that conclusion by looking at himself. He came to that conclusion by worshiping, by being in the house of worship, looking toward God, and now having a more realistic analysis of what he's seeing. Oh, I see, they're not going to prosper forever. Oh, I see, I was thinking very wrongly. Oh, I see, God is with me always. Oh, it is good to draw near to God. I will sing of his works forever. I'd like to ask those men who are going to help us with the Lord's Supper this morning to please come forward at this time. Friends, this morning we have an opportunity to declare God's works, God's finished work at the cross. What we're going to do now is celebrate communion. We're going to take bread and some juice, and they're representative of, they are just bread and juice, but they represent the broken body, God's shed blood through his Son on the cross for sinners such as you and me. And this is an opportunity for us to worship, not worship the elements, not worship the room, not worship anything other than God and declare his works. It's an opportunity for us to draw near to God, like it says in verse 28. For the nearness of God is my good, that I may declare all your works. And friend, if you're a Christian today, whether this is your first time in this church or whether you've been here for years, we don't care what denomination you're part of, whether you're a member, not a member, we want you to celebrate this with us. We want you to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as we share in communion this morning. But I would also tell you this. The Bible tells me to tell you this. If you are not a Christian, if you've not placed your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, let it pass. Let it pass. Instead of celebrating, take this time to concentrate. Take this time to think. Take this time to examine yourself, not in light of yourself, but in light of the cross. What are you putting your trust in? What is your "but God" statement, your tone of voice, your posture this morning? Is it one that says, "but God, you are my Savior"? Or is it something else? God, today we look to you and we say, whom have we in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that we desire besides you. Lord, we know that everything that we have in this life and everything that we don't have in this life, this very life itself, will fail. It will pass away. Our flesh and our heart shall fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God, thank you that you have given us the ability to have you in our hearts. Lord, that you strengthen our hearts because you've given us new hearts. Lord, our old hearts, our hearts of stone, were insufficient. Lord, you would have no fellowship with them. But God, you, God, raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. You pursued us. We love you because you first loved us. Lord, my prayer is that you would drill this into our hearts and minds. Lord, that we would realize that we have a greater thing to behold, a greater thing to desire, and that is eternal fellowship with you. But Lord, I also pray for the heart in here that knows you not, for the soul in here that knows you in word, but really not in their heart. God, would you save them? Lord, would you enter their heart? Lord, would today be a day that they look to you and say, my Savior, my God, my Redeemer, my friend. No longer my judge, but he's my Savior. God, only you can do that. Save souls. Bring glory to yourself. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.